I was reminded this week of a story I heard many years ago. I'm actually not sure whether the story is true or legend. Regardless, it has a point that I hope will bring our hearts, open our hearts to hear the Word of God this morning. Once upon a time, there was a farmer. The farmer was walking in the forest near his farm, and he came across a young eagle that had fallen out of the nest and was struggling on the ground. He picked up that eagle, and he took it back to his farm and put it in the pen with the chickens, began to feed it chicken feed, and this eagle grew up and became like one of the chickens on his farm. One day, a naturalist came along, and he said, What's going on here? Why is this king of all birds scratching around in the ground with the chickens?" And the farmer told him the story and said, "Well, I've always fed him chicken food and trained him to eat with the chickens. He doesn't know anything else." The naturalist said, "Well, surely he has the heart of an eagle. Surely he can learn to fly." And he picked up this eagle and he lifted it up in the air and he said, "The sky belongs to you. Fly away, dear eagle." Eagle looked around a little confused, wasn't sure really what was going on, and the food was down there, so he jumped down and joined the chickens again. The naturalist took the eagle up to the roof of the house, and he held this eagle up in the air, and he said, "You are an eagle. Stretch your wings and fly. The sky belongs to you." Again, the eagle was confused, didn't really know who he was, and so jumped down and joined the chickens again. The naturalist, undeterred, climbed the mountain next to the farm, stood up on the highest point in the mountain on the cliff, and he held this bird up in the air, and he said to him again, "You are an eagle. You have strong wings. The sky belongs to you. Stretch your wings and fly." The eagle continued to look and was confused, but finally he began to tremble. And he opened his wings, and with a cry of triumph, this eagle took off and soared up in the air. Rumor has it that he went back to visit the chickens, but he never actually went back to live there. It was only when the eagle discovered his true identity that he was free to be all that God had created him to be. I've entitled today's message in this first part of 1 Peter chapter 2, Finding Our Identity and Purpose, because I believe what Peter wants to do to us, if we are followers of Jesus, he wants to say to us, this is who you are. This is your identity. And he wants to help us as followers of Jesus in this world to find this identity, to find this sense of who God really has made us to be and for what purpose, so that we can find the full sense of freedom and joy of life that God wants to give to us. Peter is writing, as we remember, to people who are struggling. Many of them are foreigners living in a strange land and have those kinds of dynamics to wrestle with. All of them, no doubt, were suffering persecution in some way because they had chosen to follow Jesus. And at the heart of our text today, I believe Peter wants to say to them, and he wants to say to us, pay attention to who you really are. Understand who God has called you to be. Understand what God did when he saved you. Understand the position that he is calling you to, so that you may spread your wings and fully embrace life as God has given it to you. I wonder how you would evaluate your identity as a follower of Jesus today. As you think about your life, you think about what makes up your life from week to week. What do you feel about who you are in Christ? Maybe you do feel this fullness of life and this freedom, this sense of being what God has created you to be. And you're confident in your faith, and you're sharing your faith with people who are around you. But maybe you're feeling under attack this morning. Maybe you have a lot of deep questions about what this Christian faith really is about. Maybe you have questions about who you really are as a child of God. Maybe people in your life have been asking you questions. Maybe people in your life have been attacking you even because of your faith in Jesus. And it's caused you to be unsettled and uncertain. I really believe that this text today, what Peter wants to do is give us courage. He wants to give us hope by reminding us of who we really are as children of God and as followers of Jesus. And it's my prayer that whatever spectrum of feeling you might have in this regard this morning, I want to ask that God would give you courage. God would give you hope. God would give you a sense of encouragement through this word today. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Before I ask Tom to come and read these verses to us, I want to point out that there's three word pictures that Peter uses here that really form the structure of this text. Three word pictures that he wants to give us a sense of who we are in Christ. The first word picture he wants to say is that we are like newborn babies. And there's a particular way in which we're like newborn babies, not always, but in some ways we're to be like newborn babies. Secondly, we are to be like living stones. We'll talk about that. And thirdly, we are to be, it's not a like statement, but it's a direct statement. It's really the climax of the whole section where Peter declares our identity as the people of God. He says, you are a chosen people. You are a holy, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's particular possession. So we'll look at those three word pictures. But as you hear the word being read, just look for those words that describe what it means to live in those three word pictures. Tom, please come and read for us.
Our Lord is totally holy, high, and lifted up, and he would be unknowable except that he reveals himself to us, and he does so in his word. Listen to his words this morning and receive hope on who God is, but on who you are in Jesus. Reading from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Let us briefly remind ourselves of the context in which this particular text comes. The overall message as we've been looking at this letter, 1 Peter, and what we've suggested from the start, that what Peter seems to be doing is writing to people and saying, this is how you live well as foreigners. Many of the people to whom he was writing were literally foreigners, living in a land that was not their own. And so he's encouraging them how to live as foreigners in a country that doesn't belong to them. But what we've also noticed is Peter uses this language of foreigners, that he also uses it metaphorically to include all followers of Jesus. And he wants to say to us is that we're living in this place temporarily. We have this hope of when Jesus returns, he's going to take us to be with him forever. In the meantime, we live in this place temporarily. Make sure you remember that we live here temporarily, but how do you live well here temporarily in this place? And this is the lesson for all of us as believers. And so, as we saw at the beginning of this letter, the first part of chapter 1 is this great song of praise. He bursts into this song of praise, this celebration of our great salvation in verses 1 through 12. This salvation we've received by his mercy through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, which we saw last week, Peter says, therefore, in light of this great salvation, this is what you should do. You should set your hope. Set your hope. Live expectantly. Live now, but live expectantly towards that day when Jesus will come back again, when everything will be made right. But what does that look like to set our hope on that time? And what that looks like is that hope shapes our lives and our attitudes in the present. And so Peter calls us in the present right now to be holy because God is holy. He calls us to live in this reverent fear of God because of the great sacrifice that Jesus made to give us our salvation. The precious blood of Jesus was the price for our salvation. So live in fear of God. Live in reverent fear of God is what Peter says to us. And then thirdly, we saw last week at the end of chapter 1, he says, because of this hope that you have, turn to one another and love one another. But don't just love one another. Love one another deeply. Love one another incessantly. Press into this idea of what it means to really, really, really love one another. And so today, really, this section continues with these word pictures. And I believe what Peter is doing is he's moving towards this climax that we find in verses 9 and 10. But in the meanwhile, he uses these word pictures. And the first word picture that he uses is he says, you should be like newborn babies. How should we be like newborn babies? Well, let's look at what are the key elements of being a newborn baby. How does he describe it? We notice that there's two imperatives that are given. In verse 1, he says, get rid of something. In verse 2, he says, you should crave something in its place. So have an appetite for something, get rid of something else. What is it that we're to do? Get rid of, first of all, he says, get rid of these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Get rid of those things, Peter says. And then he says to crave. The opposite of that is craving. Like little children, he says to crave or earnestly desire, long for, what does he say? Pure spiritual milk. So that, why do we have this spiritual milk? So that we can grow up, so that we become mature in our salvation. And then there's a very important phrase at the end where he says, now that you have tasted God's what? You've tasted God's goodness. How can we understand these words? The first thing, I believe, what he wants to tell us is to get rid of everything that is not true love. Get rid of everything that is the opposite of true love. If we look at these words together, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. How can we describe this cluster of words? What are they describing? What they're describing is attitudes and actions within us whereby we are looking out for ourselves, trying to put ourselves forward at the expense of someone else. That's what these words are. We are putting down someone else so that we can be higher. Whether that's coming out of some sort of fear within ourselves or pride, it's about being selfish. It's about being self-centered. That's what these words are. Peter says to us, get rid of those things. Just previous to this, we just saw last week, Peter's called us, and this is really a continuation of this thought in some way. It's connected. Peter says to love one another deeply. What does love look like? Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes love in his famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And listen carefully as I read these words and compare them with those words. They really are equal and opposite. This is how Paul describes what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. He says, love is patience. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Do you hear the contrast? Get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But if we get rid of these things, what is replacing it? And what Peter says, like newborn babies, you should have this appetite. You should have this appetite, I want to suggest, in the whole, as we look at the whole of the words, all of the words that he uses, it's an appetite for the goodness of God. Have this strong appetite for the goodness of God. This really is a very potent picture. It's been a very long time since my girls were newborn infants. However, not so long that I don't remember a particular feeling of helplessness. Helplessness that I had when babysitting a nursing infant when mama is out. Babies somehow know when mama is out. They somehow know to get hungry when mama is out. And no matter how logically and clearly I would explain to this baby that mama will be home soon, this response is there. It's this unstoppable response of crying out, because what is she looking for? She's looking for what I don't have. It's this craving. This is the picture. Peter says, crave this pure spiritual milk. Have this appetite within you. For what? He says, for this pure, what is the pure spiritual milk? He doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but as we look at the whole of Scripture, we would say with some confidence that this is craving the Word of God, craving the truth of God as He's given it to us. Why? So that you can grow up in salvation. And then he uses this phrase, because you've tasted God's goodness. And if you've really tasted God's goodness, guess what? You should want more of that. More and more of God's goodness in your life. And we get that by having this appetite for the Word. And how does this work? Can we just turn on an appetite in our lives? It's been interesting, several conversations over the last couple of weeks have brought to me this idea of appetites. How do we generate appetites in our lives? We can't just turn them on and off like a switch, but I believe we can train ourselves to have particular appetites. How do we train ourselves to have particular appetites? We build habits into our lives. Habits that will lead us to the goodness of God in this case. Right? Habits that will take us to a place where we are tasting the goodness of God. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. God is good. Taste that goodness of God and do that habitually. And as you do that habitually, an appetite will grow in you. And this is the appetite I believe Peter's talking about here. Like newborn babies, crave the goodness of God in your life. And I want to suggest to you that what Peter is saying is as we crave the goodness of God, and as the goodness of God flows into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, we become so full of the goodness of God that it leaks out. It leaks out in the way in which we treat other people. And so instead of treating other people with malice and envy, we treat them with the love of God, the goodness of God. This is who we are. This is who God has called us to be as the people of God in this world. And so Let us take seriously this challenge to build habits into our lives whereby we regularly taste God's goodness. We become full of God's goodness, and we treat others in that same way. The second picture that Peter uses here is he calls us living stones, like living stones. Time will not permit us to look into every aspect of this picture in detail, but I do want us to come to what I believe to be the core idea of the picture, which we find actually in verse 5. In verse 5, Peter says to us, like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let me just quickly make some observations about this picture. The first observation I'd like to make is that God is the builder. This is in the passive sense of this verb, right? You are being built. Someone else is doing this work. This is not our work. This is what God is doing. God is building a house out of you and me. It's God's work. It's God's beautiful work. To mix metaphors, to try to get to a bigger picture of what Peter is saying here, we would say that God is building his church and God is preparing his bride. This is a beautiful work that God is doing. And it involves us. We are who God is working with. And so Peter calls us living stones. The second observation I'd want to make is that God lives in this house. This is the dwelling place of God. Some translations would translate this idea of being built into a spiritual house as being built into a temple of the Spirit. I think the idea is there that God lives in our community together. A third point I would want to make, observation from this picture, is that we are necessarily connected to each other. Let me say that again. We are necessarily connected to each other. We are all, in this picture, we are all stones, but guess what? A stone by itself is not a house. It can be a very beautiful stone. But if it's sitting by itself in the yard, guess what? It's not a house. And so God brings these stones and he puts them together. And guess what? Sometimes there's a sharp point coming out of a stone. And it bumps into another sharp point. And guess what happens? We come next to each other and it's uncomfortable. But God is in the business of what? Refining us. Making us more like Jesus. Helping us to put away, chip off those sharp points of our lives. And to learn how to live together as living stones in this beautiful house that he is making. We are dependent on each other. We are called to this whole idea, as we saw in the previous picture, of putting away everything that would cut other people down for my good and to love each other selflessly. This is the beautiful work that God is doing, but it is something he is doing with us together. This is not something that God is just doing in me. God is refining us and building us together to be his beautiful house in this world. And we are living stones. In another part of Scripture, I believe it's in the Proverbs, it talks about iron sharpening iron. Somehow that's what God does with us. We come together, we bump against each other, we find each other's faults, we react. We seek to come together in true love. The kind of love which makes this house distinct from any other house in the whole wide world. Because we press into what it really means to love each other incessantly and deeply and from a pure heart. A fourth observation I'd like to make from this picture is that we are all priests. What does he say? You are a holy priesthood. We are all priests. Because of the work of Jesus, we all have access to the presence of God. We are all priests. In the Old Testament section of the Bible, we read about priests being the mediators between God and man. But what does the Scripture tell us about Jesus? Jesus is our mediator. There is now one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. We all are priests. We all are invited into the presence of God. And as priests, we also carry this responsibility to do the work of God in this world. But that is for all of us. It's not just for people who stand up at the front and talk. It's for all of us. We are all priests before God. You together are a holy priesthood. Finally, observation number 5 in this picture. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does it mean for us as living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices? It seems to me that Peter is possibly thinking the same as Paul is thinking when he writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, well-known verses where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." As priests, as living stones, we offer our bodies as sacrifices to God so that he can do his work. He can show his glory among the people among which we live. We offer up these spiritual sacrifices. There's so much more in this picture, but let's jump down to verse 9 and 10 where Peter comes to conclusion. This is really the end of the section that began at chapter 1 and verse 13. And he ends with this declaration. He says, "You are..." It's not your like anymore, but this is what you are. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. And what we notice Peter doing here is abandoning this language of metaphor and directly describing who we are as the people of God. This is our identity. We need to pay attention to what Peter is doing here. This is a very powerful picture. When we realize what Peter is doing, when we realize who Peter is and what he's doing with this language, who is Peter? Peter is a Jew. Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. He is one of the Old Testament chosen people of God. Who's he writing this language to? He's writing this language to people whom he's described before as people who were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. He's writing mostly to Gentiles, it seems. But what is this language that he's using? This is exactly the language that was used of the people of God in the Old Testament. When God chose the people of Israel, he said to them, "You are my people. I brought you out of Egypt. I chose you. I redeemed you. You are the ones who are this royal priesthood and this holy nation." And now Peter, this Jewish now follower of Jesus, is using exactly these same words to talk about you. And talk about me. We have been given this great place of privilege. We are now, because of Jesus, all of the followers of Jesus now are God's chosen people. This idea of chosen people we looked at when we looked at this first part of chapter 1. We talked about the privilege of being chosen by God. It lives especially in this idea of being adopted. We were adopted as God's children. God chose us. God chose you to be his child. And so we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. This idea of royal priesthood combines the idea of royalty. We belong to the king with the privilege of being in the presence of God. It's a very powerful, lofty position, this idea of being royal priests. You are a holy nation, a nation set apart by God to be like him. And you are God's special possession. Paul talks about this in Titus where he says, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession." God chose you because he loves you. God wants you to be his special possession. This, my friends, is the true identity of all of those who have trusted in Jesus and who have received this great salvation that Peter talked about in chapter 1. And so he will say in the next verse, if we look at chapter 2 and verse 10, once you were not a people, but now, guess what? This is your identity. You are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now, because of what Jesus did, you have received mercy. One more thing we need to notice, and that is the purpose. There is a purpose. What is the purpose? How does Peter describe why have we been given this lofty position because of Jesus? It is to declare, and that word means to exclaim or to celebrate, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is our identity. This is our purpose. We're here to speak praises about Him who has called us out of darkness and given us this amazing place of privilege, has given us new life, who has given us hope for an eternal future. And so we seek to offer a sacrifice of praise. This language seems to imply constantly speaking about the glories of God who has saved us. We do that together as a community. As a community, we offer up these sacrifices of praise through singing. We offer these sacrifices of praise when we're talking to each other in individual conversations and say, you know what God did this week? It was so good. We offer up the praises of God when we talk to each other. But we also declare the praises of God to a world that doesn't know. In chapter 3 of this letter, we will come to it in a few weeks, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to the one who asks you for the hope, the reason for the hope that you have. Right? And so a part of this sacrifice of praise is in the community of the saints. A part of this sacrifice of praise is out there in the world as we declare the praises of Him who has called us out of light and into, out of darkness rather, and into His glorious light. What a great work God has done. What an identity we have. It's my prayer that today as we take these words into our lives, that we would learn what it means to soar on wings like eagles. That we would learn to be all that God has created us to be. That we wouldn't be satisfied with scratching around with the chickens. May it be for His glory. Father, teach us, O Lord. Teach us who You have made us to be. We long to be Your people. We long to be full of Your life, of Your goodness, displaying Your life to, and Your love to one another and to the world that is around us. So focus our thoughts, humble our hearts, and teach us to be more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.